On the stroke of midnight between the 9th and 10th of July in the year 1856, in the small Yugoslavian town of Smiljan, one of the most distinguished inventors of modern times was born. His name, Dr. Nikola Tesla. Dr. Tesla was unquestionably a prolific genius. In several aspects. By 1884, he had acquired a detailed knowledge of some 12 languages while attending various European universities. His mental ability was also quite exceptional in another way, because his mind could conjure up visual images to represent words spoken to him. His photographic memory, coupled with his mental animation facility, gave him incredible advantages in problem solving. Between 1882 and 1888, he patented many devices which employed the use of rotating magnetic fields and which produced a method of transmitting electricity with alternating currents. To those who do not realize what this means, all the world's modern electrical generation and transmission equipment is designed around the original ideas and patents of this man, Dr. Nikola Tesla, who once loved the American ideal so much that he became a naturalized U.S. citizen in 1889. If you're like most people, your first question would be, who? Of course, not to those that this is some review. It is a pity, but his name and the credit which belonged to him have both been suppressed in the, quote, interests of national security, end quote. Dr. Tesla invented a unique process for generating extremely high voltages between 1889 and 1892. The type of device which he designed to generate those voltages still bears his name, the Tesla coil. During these same years, he also patented several types of isochronous oscillators. Try that on a Jehovah's Witness next time they show up. Then, between 1891 and 1893, he patented the Tesla wireless radio telegraph system and developed cool process electron tubes. Between 1896 and 1898, he published a still valid theory of radioactivity and radiated energy. During those same years, he developed high-potential vacuum tubes, the forerunner of all the fluorescent lights the world uses today. In 1899, he presented a radio-controlled, electrically-powered submarine to the U.S. Navy. They failed to see any practical use for it and dismissed the idea. However, one of his most incredible achievements was also accomplished in 1899... And it was not rejected by the Morgans, the Rockefellers, and the Westinghouses of the world. In 1899, he published photographs and papers to a limited readership detailing his discovery of terrestrial resonance and the law of propagation of conduction currents through the globe. His paper also gave details of his high-potential wireless electrical broadcasting station, which broadcasted usable power, not radio communications, but usable power by transmitting energy in the form of standing waves or stationary waves in the Earth's crust and upper ionosphere. During the summer of 1899, Dr. Tesla managed to construct and subsequently test one of the most incredible devices mankind has yet to see. Dr. Tesla had convinced Colonel John Jacob Astor of Waldorf Astoria fame to gamble $30,000 on this summer test. The dry goods company named Simpson and Crawford contributed another $10,000 to the project, while Mr. Leonard E. Curtis, who owned the Colorado Springs Electrical Company, contributed both land and the use of one of his Colorado Springs power generation plants. Tesla had chosen the Rocky Mountains for their frequent supply of highly charged thunderstorms. It was Tesla's idea to tap into these charged clouds from the ground using a tuned circuit. He had already determined that the lightning flashes from these storms seemed to discharge along a specific stationary wave pattern that he had theorized encircled the entire globe of the Earth. He built a gigantic Tesla coil which used the Earth's surface as one plate of a spherical capacitor to the former. He linked them with a dielectric medium, the atmosphere. To overcome the problem of distance between the Earth and the ionosphere, which ranges from 25 miles up to 250 miles up, Tesla had aimed one end of the secondary coil of his gigantic Tesla coil at the ionosphere, the idea being that the charge crowding effect at the ball cap tip of the 200-foot pole above the secondary would raise the effective voltage between the Earth and the ionosphere. This would have had the same effect as bringing them closer. If you either want to build one tonight, his device consisted of three main points. One, a secondary of 75 turns, having one end grounded into the earth with a large copper plate and the other end attached to it, a 200-foot tall shaft topped with a 3-foot diameter ball. Two, a heavy gauge primary coil of 75 feet in diameter, which surrounded the secondary and was inductively linked by an air gap. Three, an electromechanical circuit to provide the high frequency power source to drive the primary. Tesla's Colorado experiment was done at a spot very close to the U.S. Air Force Academy's present site. Thousands of feet up the slope of El Diablo Mountain, the Devil Mountain. It's perhaps for this reason that Dr. Tesla's words of 1904 concerning his highly successful Colorado test of July 3, 1899 struck a chord with the author of this book because he had attended that college and could tune in on the area. Tesla had discovered a process which could transmit almost unlimited amounts of electrical energy to any place on Earth with negligible losses. He had managed to estimate the resonant frequency of the Earth to ionospheric cavity at 150 kilocycles, and it was a good guess. Here are his own words concerning his experiment. Quote, I first obtained the first decisive experimental evidence of a truth for the overwhelming advancement of humanity. A dense mass of strongly charged clouds had gathered in the west over Pike's Peak, and toward evening a violent storm broke loose, which after spending its fury on the mountains was driven away with great velocity over the plains. Heavy and long persistent arcs of lightning formed almost in regular time intervals. No doubt whatever, we were observing stationary waves. Subsequent similar observations were also made by my assistant, Mr. Fritz Lowenstein. The tremendous significance of this fact and the transmission of energy from my system had already become quite clear to me. As the source of the disturbances, which was the electrical thunderstorm, moved away, discharges became successively on their nodes and loops. Impossible as it seemed, this planet, despite its vast extent, behaved like a conductor of limited dimensions. Now, all of that boils down from his learned statement of it to his view that the Earth, as he said in another place, is like a gigantic spinning ball of electric fluid, of ether, of space. His observation would imply that an electromagnetic thump on one part of that ball of electric fluid would send splash rings spiraling around the planet only to meet the antipode of the initial thump. And from this viewpoint of the makeup of the Earth, in essence, behaving like a conductor, he produced lightning in the Colorado Mountains. He startled the world by producing his own lightning. I got pictures of him on that hill. I should have brought it tonight. And from this came the scare that nations might engage in weather warfare. In the 1975 Geneva Conference on International Disarmament by delegates from both the USA and the USSR, there was a ban of 19 man-made weather catastrophes. Specifically, they include the triggering of avalanches and landslides, awakening volcanoes, causing earthquakes and tidal waves, harnessing lightning bolts, guiding hurricanes or cyclones to strategic targets, melting ice caps to flood nearby coastal states, changing directions of rivers. This is a ban, mind you, in the agreement. Generating fog, hail, and rain, and deliberately destroying portion of the Earth's ozone shield. I'm telling you, somebody's breaking this agreement. That's what this is all about. I mean, somebody is slipping through the space between the words in that agreement. Now, you may say, you're trying to be funny. Yeah, I just wondered how long you'd hang on to that heavy stuff before I got to the point. And I say, with a hopeful twinkle in my eye, that everybody is conforming to that 1975 Geneva Conference agreement. But the weather sure has gone to pot. And I just wonder if Gorbachev had all this in mind while he was checking us out. Now, many of you will remember this book, The Cosmic Conspiracy. We have a couple of festivals we call the Weather Festivals. I don't want to go through this tonight. I just already did what I wanted to do, which was lay down the background of Tesla. When he died, they seized most of his papers. More importantly, the Russians have the larger part of his research. And to this day, the major part of the works that this genius produced, who caused lightning like a god in the Colorado mountains, are not available to the public. When I go off air tonight, I think we ought to play the Weather Festival again. So play Weather One. That'll save me from having to read this tonight, The Cosmic Conspiracy. But something is sure going on. Something bad. California has never had it like this that I can remember. We've had rains, we've had tides, we've had winds, we've had earthquakes, but I don't remember a year like this one, and I've been here 12 years with earthquake, wind, rain, and tides on the way. I hope they're keeping that agreement. Now, the subject tonight is going to be that when I go off the air. Now, some of you would like me to go off the air right now so we could play that rerun. No such luck. Now, we've been blasting a few traditions of late. Christmas is always an excuse for doing that. We've also returned to the south of France, asking the question why the earliest saints around Christ are memorialized there. And that leapfrogged us last night into a return to Holy Blood, Holy Grail, that is also recognized a special historic and spiritual significance of the area around Rennes-le-Château in the southern valleys of France. Introduced for the first time a book claiming to solve the mystery of Rennes-le-Château, Genesis, which offers a more staggering conclusion than that of Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Both have done a masterful job of research, as you will see. Both claim to have discovered the secret. I challenge the claim of both, as you will see. But Genesis has come up with some significant research that, as the Holy Blood, Holy Grail research, is so convincing that it sets you up for their conclusion. But the same facts can lead to another conclusion, and a more right conclusion. But it depends on you whether I continue. Somebody from Florida said, does he ever finish anything? When you get the budget. But if I didn't, you learn a lot en route. Babylon mystery religion. Let's go back to Christmas again. All of this is going to dovetail down to the south of France and then further back. The mystery religion of Babylon has been symbolically described in the last book of the Bible as the harlot woman. That just might be my subject Sunday, Lord willing. And you have found this week we haven't rebroadcast Sunday service, haven't you? Neither will we rebroadcast the Sunday service outside or in Los Angeles this Sunday. If I treat the harlot woman of the book of Revelation this Sunday, you've got to be there to get it. Is that clear? By the way, a lot of you do bring presents to Mom, Dad, members of my family. You can put them there, too. I'm in a largesse mood. In vision, the Apostle John saw a woman arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. Reading about the mystery in and around Rennes-le-Château, in the book Genesis, which studies that mystery, as you well know, the markings on the high plateaus of the Andes and the South American continent. And I thought I'd let you guys not take a picture until I tell you to do it. You're killing all my drama. That's once. You can't see those lines in the high plateau of South America except from the air. And the thing that is so amazing is that these giant lines that are designs of various kinds include a very rare spider with his reproductive organs in his foot. One of the rarest insects in the world. Found only in the Amazon jungle. Yet perfectly reproduced in giant lines on the high plateau of the Andes. Capable of being seen only from the air. Which means that those who designed them either could fly, or an alternative is the canopy theory, the nature of the atmosphere before the flood, which with ice particles would have produced a mirror-like effect that you could have the mere effect of an aerial view to see it. You also will remember, you well-taught ones that have gotten the budget often enough to let me do some teaching these past few years, when we taught on Glastonbury, that only from the air are you able to see that the waterways and the canals and the landforms in the area around Glastonbury are a mirror image reproduction of the zodiac. Now, you either remember the teaching on the pyramid. Know that long before Pi allegedly was discovered, the golden mean, the distance from the earth to the sun, the diameter of the earth, the three different seasons or years, everything mathematical about the universe was embodied in the pyramid. And you know that the great mystery of Stonehenge boggles the mind, because you draw a line and extend it as a rum line through the marker stones from the northeast, or rather the northwest to the southwest, marker stone corners of Stonehenge. You continue that rum line right around the globe through the Mediterranean. It hits the north face of the pyramid. And you lay the Christ triangle, which to you that don't need review, you instantly know what it is. That is the key to the pyramid's inner passages. On the north face of the pyramid, and extend a rum line on the hypotenuse of the triangle, heading north and east, and it'll hit Bethlehem. These are amazing coincidences. Now, here in and around Rennes-le-Château, by the shadings and shadows that you pick up from the map when you see it in an aerial typographical view, there is an S. You see the S? Let's put the lines around it. The lower picture. Now, the thesis of this book, Genesis, is to prove that in and around Rennes-le-Château is one of the most amazing patterns in the churches and holy sites seen anywhere on this earth, which are positioned with an amazing accuracy that required a knowledge not available to surveyors, cartographers, geographers, mathematicians, etc., in the days in which these things were built. Now, this particular book is by an expert who uses his skills to lay out the sites in and around Rennes-le-Château. Here's Rennes-le-Château. I've got to get the light proper on the back off so you get the whole picture now. Hold it right there. In and around Rennes-le-Château is right here. Laying out a holy temple site, coordinated with symbolisms of various kinds in the geography in and around it, and the landscape and the topography, and coordinated with this ass for reasons I don't care to explain right now. And as these maps continue and the work proceeds, Rennes-le-Château is going to tie in to Atlantis, to Egypt, to symbolism, all of which leads to a particular spot, Rennes-le-Château, on this divider in the middle of this layout. It will boggle the mind. Now, as I try to simplify this, which is my job, from complicated numerology and ancient symbols that go back to Egypt, once again, we're going to find the connections, all of which reduce down to a simple, basic principle. Evolution says man started out limited and dumb and got smart. The Bible says You want me to continue?
Yes,
still on telephone. Now we've joined the folks in this half hour. Let me again set the frame of what we're doing. Evolution says the man started out pretty limited and is getting progressively smarter. The Bible says man started out walking with God, made in God's image, and fell. And got worse. This is the goal of my teaching. I have people sometimes who tune in to a little segment and they wonder, what's the purpose of all this? I'm a teacher of faith. And faith must have a reference point. And the true reference point of faith is God. And the thing God desires more than anything else, the thing that is the necessary condition precedent to his outpouring of grace, eternal life, and positioning us seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus to rule and reign with him throughout eternity, is faith. He doesn't leave us to find faith in a vacuum. As Paul has said, God has been speaking down through the centuries. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that faith is going to be a response to seeing God's control over history, seeing God's performance, his faithfulness. And the faith that I teach from God's word includes demonstrating God's word's been right all along. I'm not a fundamentalist hunting and pecking on little diphthongs in the King James, which may or may not have translated some of its sources properly. But the word of God as a whole is a convincing testament that God chose a people to protect as his oracle the right revelation, including what once was vestigial remains of which are in the memory traces of all races, twisted and caricatured by Satan, who seeks to pull us away from God, protected by God's chosen oracle. And this word of God, rightly taught, will stand the test of a scientific world or anybody else. Now, I'm in this teaching in the Pyramid and the Stonehenge, Atlantis, and some of those mysteries that have plagued mankind for years. More books have been written about Atlantis than any other subject. I want to show that the Bible's been right all along. And evolution's wrong. Now, the Bible never said the earth's 5,000 years old. It just says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and Jeremiah said he created it good, not a waste. Something happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and it became a waste and a desolation. Then comes the recreative period. I don't care what. Neanderthal and various other kinds of man-like creatures don't bother me. They're still around in bureaucratic offices everywhere. I'm beginning to believe fundamentalists are. The missing link can be found between ape-like creatures and man-like creatures, but when God created Adam, man in King James just translates Adam. God created Adam, breathed into him, and he became a living soul. Adam became a living soul, not man. Man is added by the translators. The subject is Adam in every case. Whomever and whatever Adam was, from whom at least I know I've sprung, God created something different. It's too hot in here. Now, immediately there was rebellion, as there was rebellion in heaven. And immediately the first two sons were in a war. And man became so degenerate that God had to destroy him in the flood. Though that's not the only cataclysm that ever struck this earth. And immediately after the flood, Noah gets drunk. Ham commits his sin and gets cursed. Shem and Japheth get blessed. And strange things begin to happen again on the earth. You don't hear much about Noah. You don't hear too much about Shem, even though both of them lived. Past Abram. And God had to raise up a man of faith, start over with him, give him promises and responsibilities. And from there, the oracle nation begins to develop. And he raised him up in the kingdom of Nimrod, whose name means rebel, that Satan, in his perennial war against God's plan of redemption for this earth and replacement in rulership in heaven of Satan and his angels who were cast out, this war has continued through the ages. And the faith that I have that God's going to win it comes from his book. And the more I strengthen his book, the more I strengthen that ground of faith. And that's the background for the teaching on these so-called strange subjects. And once again at Rennes-le-Château in the south of France, as at Glastonbury, and as with the pyramided Egypt, and as with Stonehenge, we find certain places on this earth having a significance out of the ordinary. Now, the book of Deuteronomy says God apportioned the territories of this earth with his people in mind. And we're going to find, as we continue to study what I began 4 years ago in Holy Blood, Holy Grail, that there is more involved in that story of the priest than some little hidden treasure of gold or silver or something of that nature. You don't buy off the Pope and the Vatican with a sack of gold. They got more than you got in your sack. In 1885, a certain priest, Berenger Saunier, was appointed to the church of Rennes-le-Château. At that time, the 800-year-old building was badly in need of extensive restoration. The impoverished priest was, however, without funds to achieve this. I'll tell you, averaging about $30 a year as a small-town priest. Eventually, in 1891... a small loan was arranged. Same story I read from Holy Blood, Holy Grail, just a different source now. David Wood's Genesis. Notice, by the way, it's not spelled like Genesis in the Bible. Genesis. Eventually in 18... Am I going to explain that? Yeah. Eventually, in 1891, a small loan was arranged, and during the subsequent process of restoration, one of the supporting stones of the altar was moved. It proved to be hollow. Inside were found documents, genealogy charts, and Latin texts of such complex codes that it is perhaps surprising they were ever deciphered. The key to their solution was, however, eventually found on a gravestone in the churchyard of Rennes-le-Château. When the decoding was completed, the solution, over here, Peter, although in plain language, was apparently meaningless. It reads, and here it is. You can take the picture. Read the, that's the inscription there. Here it is translated. Shepherdess, no temptation. That Poussin, 10 years, hold the key. Peace, 681, by the cross, and this horse of God. Now, some things added. When you look at that riddle, now once more, have you ever read the book, The Golden Ass? We're talking about ancient religious symbolism. Oh, here we are. Remember I showed you the picture? It can only be seen from the air. Leaping out of the landscape, really here it is with a line around it. Here's with all the coordinates that are worked out in this book of the circle of the churches, almost analogous and in some ways greater than Stonehenge, laid out in the geography. Is that a clue to this horse of God? And I'm telling you, yes. This strange inscription, Shepherdess, no temptation, that Poussin, 10 years, hold the key, peace 681, by the cross, and this horse of God, I complete or destroy. It means the same. This demon of the guardian at noon, blue apples. Huh? Here's the priest, Berenger Saunier. In another extract in the manuscripts coded that were found in this hollowed out section of the Church of Mary Magdalene that he was seeking to repair and found the hollowed out place with these manuscripts in them, there was another extract. You can take the picture. Possibly more direct in its meaning, it proclaimed, here it is translated, to Dagobert II, King, and to Zion belongs this treasure, and he is there dead. Such apparently was the importance of the discoveries that Saunier was sent to Paris with a blessing. You don't mind this review, do you? Let me stop. Such apparently was the importance of the discoveries that Saunier was sent to Paris with the blessing of the Bishop of Carcassonne, in whom he had confided. Now, if you don't know your Bible and know all your religious history, this book can throw you, just like the bestseller in 1982, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, threw a lot of people. Which is why there needs to be more teaching than John 3:16. Solid faith can stand up against any streams of so-called truth in this world. There is a war for the minds of men going on. It's been going on since Nimrod. And the church can choose God's path or Christianize Satan's substitute and call it God's. And most of the church throughout history has been doing the latter. Just like they couldn't whip the Saturnalia, so they Christianized it. But it's more Babylonian than Christian. And that Christmas tree doesn't have a dang thing to do with the cross. It's a phallic symbol. The sax player's hanging on it. Very few Christians know what they're decorating. Such apparently was the importance, let's continue, of the discoveries that Saunier was sent to Paris with the blessing of the Bishop of Carcassonne, in whom he had confided. The precise purpose of this mission remains undiscovered, but another who would almost certainly have been aware of these events would have been Saunier's close friend, Henri Boudet, curé of the sister church of Rennes-les-Bains. Saunier had been told previously whom he should contact in Paris. All were people of considerable eminence, actors, authors, and artists. One in particular is worthy of closer examination. And apparently, Saunier gave the examination. Emma Calvey. Here she is. Take a picture of her. Emma Calvey was to become a close associate of Saunier in the years that followed. She was the Maria Callas of her day. At this time in Paris, there was, in successful and educated circles, a strong revival of what may loosely be called the magic arts, but is more correctly termed Hermeticism or Gnosticism. Largely inspired by the celebrated occultist Eliphas Levi, who had died in 1875, and it's not without significance that in this century the greatest find of Gnostic literature since the early days of the church has been uncovered. The war with the Christian church that produced such a pulling away that fully 80% of the first century Christians were Gnostics is still with us today, with new resurgence. But that's another subject. It had been suggested that Emma Calvey was a prominent figure in the many occult societies then flourishing as a result, one of which was known as the Temple of Isis. In Paris, Saunier visited the Louvre, where he bought copies of three paintings. The significance of at least two of these will become clear later. But what is immediately and mysteriously clear is that on his return to Rennes-le-Château, Saunier became fabulously rich. He lived a life of opulence, spent a large sum of money in the restoration of the church, and in doing so, he filled it with controversial imagery seemingly designed to desecrate the very faith which he represented. Over the entrance to the church of Mary Magdalene that he restored, he inscribed the words, "This place is terrible." As you went inside, you confronted a figure. Enough to make you think you were going into a fundamentalist church. Right in the doorway up, you said, "This place is terrible." Going into this church, that's what you ran into. Try to get that a little closer. Work back up again. All the way. Something happened to him. Told in this fashion, as it usually is, the story suggests that this priest, Saunier, chanced upon a treasure which gave him sufficient power to adopt an impertinent attitude to his ecclesiastical superiors, who had relegated him to this inferior post. But as one collects more data on the subject, the romantic idea of a penniless priest stumbling on a hidden fortune and then becoming the champion of the local peasantry began to fade. It transpired that it had been common knowledge in the district in and around Rennes-le-Château that a secret of great importance was in the hands of a family called Dapoule de Blanchefort. The last surviving member of the family, Marie de Negri d'Ablay, had passed its secret to the curé of Rennes-le-Château in 1781. This curé was one Antoine Bijou, and it would appear that he decided to record their secret in a more material form. He was the author of the coded Latin text which provided the strange message, the one we just showed you, found a century later by Saunière, and it was Bijou, too, who was responsible for the strangely engraved headstone that provided the key to the cipher, which Saunière promptly obliterated when he returned from Paris, desecrating the tomb and removing the cipher that gave the key to translate the documents. About the same time, Saunière's close friend from Rennes-le-Bain, Henri Boudet, had given him a book published in 1886. Written by Boudet himself, it was called, translated, The True Celtic Language and the Stone Circles of Rennes-le-Bain. In this book, Boudet demonstrates the amazing similarities between English and the dialect of the Languedoc, a dialect still largely unintelligible to the French. Now, you see, I have watched Christianity deprive people of their brains, close up their mind, and if you had a brain, you were to park it in the foyer of the church and sit down and be beat on by the likes of Jimmy Swaggart or Jerry Falwell. Or Jim Baker. That's my protest. That's my mission on TV. To prove that the challenge of Christianity and faith in God doesn't close the mind, but opens the mind and gives the key to understanding everything about life in this world. See, I think you can't be a Christian and be dumb. If you don't have the mind of the Spirit, and you're not in Christ, and He's not in you, you're none of His. And when you have the Spirit, you have the mind of Christ, and you're not dumb. I'm on a crusade that takes smart people to be a Christian. Now, you may want to say, well, I'm dumb, and I want a chance. Well, not with me. Now, I'm not talking about education. There's a difference between education and learning. Neither am I talking about just natural ability. Natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. I'm just saying it's high time somebody gets some respect for Christianity and some respect for God and His control over history and the clues that God has left in history, misunderstood by most people, that can only be unraveled if you have a mind of the Spirit and a knowledge of God's Word. The reason these people got off the track in Holy Blood, Holy Grail, you can see it 5 minutes in. They talk about the scriptural record of the stations of the cross. There isn't any scriptural record of the stations of the cross. That's tradition, not scriptural. So going out the gate to reveal their ignorance of scriptures. Then they get all high over the Nag Hammadi finds of Gnostic scriptures and take those things at face value, quote them without criticism, and then butcher the gospels, revealing an ignorance almost beyond belief. because of their perceptual set that if it's in the Gospels, it must be wrong. But dig up any piece of paper anywhere, or any piece of leather anywhere, or any potsherd anywhere that is contrary to the Bible, face value instantly. And as a result, they get off the track because they've lost the key. Now, this book is devastating if you don't know a little bit about God and His Word. But I know a little bit about God and His Word, and we're going to handle this book as we have the other things we've gotten to. You want me to continue? You're on the phone. Well, this is pure review for you that sat through the teaching on Holy Blood, Holy Grail. But I'm reading from a different book now, Genesis by David Wood. Just as rich and profound and convincing in his research from another frame of reference, just as wrong in his ultimate conclusion, and just as biased in his anti-Christianity frame, because he has failed to make a distinction between the true church of God that has remained capable of recognizing and not accepting the delusions of Babylon in its growth, but he brings them all into one pot. It's like a banker who won't make a loan to a church because he can't distinguish between churches that teach and practice tithing and those who don't. They're as different as apples and oranges. Now, because the church, and it's too hot in here, Mike, because the church is so absorbed, the counterfeit religion from Babylon into its own stream, until the average traditional churchgoer can't tell the difference between what comes from Babylon and what comes from God's pure stream of revelation and scripture, then there's a tendency of intelligent people, as they begin to look at Christianity, to discard it all, because they recognize the sources of the Babylonian input but are usually not well enough taught in basic Christianity to know that that's not necessary to Christianity. We make void, as Jesus said, the Word of God by our traditions. And nowhere is it going to be illustrated better than in the south of France. Because wherever God, for whatever reason, seeks to run his flag up, Satan is going to be there tenaciously to obscure the message. There is the air conditioning out? Because it's really hot in here. There's probably no more well-traveled area of confusion in the world than the pyramid in Egypt. And Satan has managed to obscure God's message in the pyramid, so much so that a historic churchman has to have pretty good survival credentials to even talk about it, or he's immediately cast into the nutty fringe. There is no greater demonstration of God's control on history and his faithfulness to his word than his preservation and fulfillment of the promises to the birthright people, said birthright people being the descendants of Joseph, half Egyptian going out the gate, not the descendants of Judah. There are key intersections in Scripture that if you don't cross those intersections, you're going to stay lost. Genesis 48 and 49 on the dispensing of the promises of Abraham passed through Isaac and Jacob. And the passage in Chronicles clearly separate the birthright. Whatever the birthright is that includes those things passed by right of birth from Abram, Isaac, and Jacob that have bound God by his word of promise, they went to the sons of Joseph with only two exceptions: the scepter and the lawmaking right. The rest of it went to the sons of Joseph. Yet traditional Christianity bogs down, produces infidels, and Tom Paine lost his faith because the promises God gave were not fulfilled in the Jew. Well, they weren't supposed to be. The ones that were to the Jew were supposed to be, and they were. But the birthright promises didn't go to the Jew. Yet Satan, knowing that that would demonstrate God's control over history, so moved in on that territory with cultic overtones, British Israelites and others, that historic churchmen are immediately frowned upon and looked as though they are off in error when they even begin to research the greatest area of God's performance and fulfilled promise to be found in history and in his book. No greater source of blessing has been given to the church than the communion, the Lord's Supper. No area has Satan moved in with distortions and caricatures and graftings on from Babylon more than that one. The theological concept of Christ's birth is one of the great demonstrations, faith building, of God's control over history, because it proves up what Paul said about the feasts of the Lord, that they were shadows of which Christ was the substance. And by grafting on the Saturnalia and moving Christ's birth to December, the church is robbed of the opportunity to prove God's ability to fulfill the meaning of the feast days, which creates a faith expectancy for those feast days to be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ, the great tribulation and its restoration of the children of promise, the two sticks of Israel and Judah, and the millennium, and the expectancy that God will fulfill his word of promise for the church throughout eternity, and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Anywhere God has riches to unravel and unfold and display, Satan's going to move in, the great counterfeiter. The first promise of grace was that the heel of the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and in return, the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. In that prophecy in Genesis is all of the struggle and all of the plan of redemption and the conflict engendered by Satan in one verse. Rest of prophecy just adds detail. And Satan set out immediately to have a counterfeit seed of the woman through which redemption and salvation would come, in order to blind the eyes and cloud over the ability to see God's true revelation. Now, this little book is by a brilliant man, not so little either, who has, with a passion, followed upon the works of those BBC guys who produced Holy Blood, Holy Grail, as I think found impossible to ignore evidence of a genius at work and a history and a significance to this South France area that makes it a battleground between Satan and God, for the purposes of God to be defeated by Satan if he can, and for the most of the time, Satan's been winning, but he's going to lose ultimately. Now, this review is old hat to all of you that know it all. This priest, repairing this church of Mary Magdalene, no less, discovered these manuscripts, goes to Paris, comes back, so rich, he spends millions of dollars with no apparent source of revenue, is accused of simony, selling the mass, but man, he's in a little village of 200 members. The famous Habsburg heir comes down, deposits vast sums of money in his bank account. His bishop tries to get him disciplined. He appeals direct to the Vatican. They exonerate him, leave him alone. Nobody knew what the secret was that he discovered. On the 17th of January, 1917, at the age of 65, Berenger Saunier, though still a healthy man, suffered a sudden and fatal stroke. This is the same story now, told in a different way. It's such a good story, I'd read it if it's told five different ways. After his death, it was discovered that his housekeeper had ordered his coffin days earlier, even though he was in perfect health. Strange funeral. They sit him up in a chair, strange robe with tassels on it, and people walk by this sitting dead man, pull the tassels off. The writer of this book is a mathematician. Mathematics has been the universal, unchanging language before Babel and after Babel. Well, one of the paintings he purchased was the Plague of Azoth, alchemical name for mercury. Now, get this picture. Try to get it if you can. Some people look at art and they say, well, what's so special about that? And then somebody comes along down at Venice, decides, well, I can paint that. So they put a bunch of figures together and a bunch of buildings and say, here, why isn't this going to be a classic? Let me show you some things here. Notice the Ark of the Covenant right here. See the cherubims? Between the pillars, that's the entrance to the temple. Strange placement for it. Notice this body here with a severed head and a severed hand. This is not just Dolly engaging in some strange four-out things. Notice this obelisk with the point off of it. Do any of those things have meaning, plus a lot of other things? Yeah. Another one of the paintings he purchased, which helped him in solving the riddle of the manuscripts that produced whatever it was that gave him his great wealth and power, was the Shepherds of Arcadia. Now, you might just look at this and say, hoop-de-doo. But if you know mathematics and start looking for some of the symbols that are hidden in this painting, the back of the shepherd exactly divides the staff, because you got the length of the staff here. Exactly. The arm of the shepherd cuts the staff exactly in half. I paint. It's not an accident. You may recall some of the early paintings. I do a lot of fun paintings that I just hand around, but when I was painting the series on the Book of Revelation, and I'm working on Silence right now, suddenly a lot of color began to have some meaning. Remember that? Likewise, you may have forgotten, you who have looked at the Wrecking Ball Lost many times, the symbolism and the letters and the boundary of the painting and the seven churches of Asia, many of the sackcloth sun. When you pour yourself into a painting that is trying to communicate some things other than just mixing color, and proven that you can have eye-hand coordination and make a few strokes and make a man look like a man, a woman look like a woman, which any average artist can do, you suddenly are creating some dimensions to the painting that don't meet the eye immediately. Many of these paintings during this period were message paintings, holding symbols of various types. I've just pointed to two here, and I pointed to three in the other painting. There is a meaning in where the arm hits this staff and the back hits the staff. These shepherd staffs are cut exactly in half. Plus, their angle is not without significance as we start unraveling some of the mysteries of these paintings. Old Egyptian paintings were full of symbols. It may look to you like Sunday school paintings until you begin to count the number of serpents with the globes on top and where the head of the goddess hits the number and where the chair points to which one and how many serpents are here on this side and how many serpents are on that side and the significance in all of these things of the lotus and the four. This is not just a work of art attempting to balance color. And in the ancient traditions of Egypt, some of these paintings that he bought were full of symbolic meanings and ciphers that enabled him to unravel the mystery of those documents which led him to the key of the treasure which gave him his power. Now, Holy Blood, Holy Grail comes up with a four-out idea about the seed, natural seed of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene, and they're wrong. And I will have no difficulty as we finish Holy Blood, Holy Grail in proving that. This guy comes up with some strange conclusions also. But I can't really deal with this without going back to the harlot woman of the book of Revelation and some origins in Babylon, which will crop out and fight for dominance as they do in the Church of Jesus Christ. They fought for dominance in the pyramid. They fight for dominance with the true message of God at Stonehenge, and they fight for dominance in the great mystery of Rennes Le Chateau. Now, a few of you that have listened to all the teaching, maybe for the first time see where I'm going, because there is a warfare for the minds of men, and God can win out. Not if you park your brain and think all there is to Christianity is cutting cuffs off your pants, not smoking cigars, and once in a lifetime having a secret affair in a motel in Florida. Now, I'm not going to go on the defensive with all the jerks and mental midgets and nuts that have brought disgrace to Christianity. There are big issues for the minds of men out there, and God's building up a church going to rule and reign throughout eternity. And they're not a bunch of dorks. That's what this message is all about. So get on telephone if you want me to continue. Now reading from Babylon Mystery Religion, Ralph Woodrow. The mystery religion of Babylon has been symbolically described. It started here about 2 hours ago. In the last book of the Bible, as a harlot woman, God willing, that's my subject Sunday. In vision, the Apostle John saw a woman, quote, arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. Now, what is the meaning of this unusual vision that was given to John? It is well known that in the symbolic language of the Bible, a woman pictures a church. The true church, for example, is likened to a bride. a woman without spot or blemish in Ephesians 5 and in Revelation 19. But in striking contrast to the true church, the woman of our text is spoken of as an unclean woman, a defiled woman, or to use the Bible wording, a whore. It is evident then that the church system here described is a counterfeit system, a defiled and fallen church, and one, I would add, that sold out to the devil and his instruments. In big capital letters, the Bible calls her Mystery Babylon. When John was inspired to write the Revelation, Babylon as a city had been destroyed many times, left in ruins many times, and was no great shakes as a city in his day. Now, the Revelation says this city will be rebuilt in the last days and then destroyed again. And when I was in college, nobody would have dreamed that the whole attention of the world would be centered on the Persian Gulf and the area in and around Babylon. But though the city was destroyed many times, the religion of Babylon continued on and was well represented in many nations of the world. And the beast that will rule the world in the last day will have the mouth of the lion, the symbol of ancient Babylon, and will speak from its frame. Now, John was speaking of a church, a religion, under the symbol of a woman named Babylon. It is evident that the reference is to Babylonish religion. But just what was the religion of ancient Babylon? How did it all begin? It's hot again. And what significance does it hold in modern times? Let's turn the pages of time back to the period shortly after the flood. In those days, men began to migrate from the east. Quote, "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Genesis 11:2. Now, to show you how we make void the word of God by our traditions, a bunch of dorks are climbing around on Mount Ararat trying to find the ark, as if from a worldwide flood it would settle on that little old nubbin of a hill by comparison to other areas that would have surfaced much earlier. Ararat, from an ancient word that just means the highest. And when you get the limited viewpoint that the world is Butte County, the Marysville Buttes would be named Ararat. You don't lift your head too high and go out in Los Angeles, you'd be tempted to name Mount Wilson Ararat. There ain't no ark going to be found on Mount Ararat in southern Turkey. And if you go down from Mount Ararat in southern Turkey and go from the east, you ain't going to end up in the plain of Shinar. So the Bible itself knocks that tradition to smithereens. But we got lots of religious ideas that we think are biblical, that are traditions that make void the Word of God. And where science and the Bible conflict is usually a scientist that's a good scientist, knows very little about the Bible, or a Bible literalist that knows nothing about science. But anyway, they went from the east. Found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, which lets you know right off they didn't come down from Ararat in southern Turkey. It was in this land of Shinar that the city of Babylon was built, and this land became known as Babylonia, later as Mesopotamia. Now, they had a lot more animals in that ark, if that Bible story is true, than they did people. And those animals reproduce at a faster rate than people do. And very quickly, the land became overrun with wild animals, which were a constant threat to the safety and peace of the inhabitants. Obviously, anyone who could successfully provide protection from these wild beasts would receive great acclaim from the people. At this point, a man with the name of Nimrod appeared on the scene. The Bible says he became famous as a mighty hunter. Quote, "And Cush begat Nimrod, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." In the apocryphal books of the Old Testament, there is the record that after God slew the animal and clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins, that those animal skins gave Adam a strange power over animals, enabling him to take dominion over them. Otherwise, Adam and Eve going out of that garden face some serious threats. These apocryphal books indicate that these skins became the source of Noah's ability to get the animals into the ark. And after the flood, when Noah was drunk, among other things, Ham stole those animals, passed them on to his offspring, ultimately to fall into the hands of Nimrod, which gave him this power to deliver the after-flood, post-diluvian population from the fear of animals, and gave him his great power and authority. Whether that's true or not, that's what the apocryphal books say. Good old King James that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai at least confirms that he was a great hunter. It was Nimrod's success as a mighty hunter that caused him to become famous among these primitive people. As the scripture declares, he became a mighty one in the earth, a famous leader in world affairs. Nimrod was so powerful, and the impression with his achievements made upon the minds of men so great, that the East is filled even to the present time with traditions of his extraordinary career. The great, profound Gilgamesh epic, discovered by Lollard, and really in the discovery of Lollard, the pieces of the record came forth, and Smith found them and pursued it and found the rest of them. And the Babylonian story of the flood centers around Gilgamesh, who's none other than Nimrod. He occupies legends and myths in every country. As the first rebel who built the first cities and formed the first kingdom in opposition to God, gaining this prestige among the people, Nimrod devised a better means of protection. Instead of constantly fighting the wild beast, why not organize the people into cities and surround them with walls of protection? The beginning of his kingdom, the scripture says, was Babel. And so the kingdom of Nimrod became established and is the first kingdom mentioned in the Bible. But Nimrod was an ungodly ruler. Scripture says he was a mighty one. Not only was he famous and powerful, as indicated by this phrase, but the expression has a hostile meaning. It comes from the Hebrew word gibor, which means tyrant, also rebel. And the name Nimrod literally means let us rebel. As the Jewish Encyclopedia says to Cole now, Mike, Nimrod was, quote, he who made all the people rebellious against God. When it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, the same word, because Hebrew's a small vocabulary language, guided by the context, just as literally and accurately could be translated, Nimrod was a mighty hunter against the Lord. He was not only against the true God, he was also a priest of devil worship, resisting and angry, I'm sure, at the finger pointing of a curse that was on him through the descendants of Ham, determined to set that curse aside. He became a priest of a counter-religion, devil worship and heathenism of the worst kind. Finally, Nimrod, the priest king of Babylon, died, and according to the old stories, his body was cut into pieces, and the pieces sent to various areas. And you come to some very expressive... This is the story also in Egypt. Where the Nimrod legend is revived in their myths. And you come to the basis of certain mystical numerological meanings. They cut his body into 15 parts. And as the story is told in the Egyptian version, his wife Semiramis in Babylon, Isis in Egypt, went seeking the parts and only found 15. Or rather, only found 14 of the 15 parts that were cut. I guess it's late enough to do this. Here are the parts. Back to Genesis and the image that was placed in the entrance. Take the picture of the church at Rennes-le-Château. The 15 parts of the male body are 1, the head, 2, the arm, 4, vice area, 3, the forearm, 4, the hand, 5, the torso, 6, the left upper arm, 7, the left lower arm, 8, the left hand, 9, thigh, 10, other thigh, 11, 12, feet, 13, 14. You can see the 15th part. You may laugh, but you will be hard-pressed to find religious imagery and art in Egypt or Babylon without the sexual organs playing a prominent part in the various imagery as they were hung up, not so much on the sexual aspect as the creation of life through the union of the sexes. Now, the reason in numerology the number for male in their symbolism is 15, and the number for the woman is 14 is obvious. And if the ancient religion places the woman in dominance and the man in subordination, then you will begin to understand why some of the priests made themselves more holy by mutilating their bodies in such a way that their parts match that of the woman. The woman's a 14th part. Man's got that 15th part. And when she found and restored to life mutilated Nimrod's body, she only found 14 parts. 15th part is another story. Now, after Nimrod's death, the religion... You interested in this, though? Get on the telephone.